Amen. It's great to see you today. Glad you could join us. I want to encourage you, as you're coming to church, to pray about how you could get involved. And my wife just grabbed me backstage, which is a pleasant experience usually, but she also, asking me if I could mention that if some ladies here would like to help out with the Starry Night Women's Christmas thing, if you're brand new to the church and you'd like to meet some ladies and help out with that ministry, there's a meeting after third service, so you can come back at 1 o'clock or so and find out how you can help out with that event. I know it's going to be a great event. And also, we talk about this every once in a while, but children's ministry is a great opportunity to get involved. And we have a lot of different positions in children's ministry, some of them that just require you to help out once in a while, some of them that are a once a month commitment, others are an every week commitment for several weeks. But pray about getting involved with that. And it really is a great privilege. And then our ushers, we can always use people to help usher, to help people to find their way to a seat and make them feel welcomed and take their money from them. No, just, but again, ushering is an awesome way for you to get to know new people at the church too. Most of the people who usher tell me that that's where they've made their best friends. That's how they first got involved in ministry. And so just serving like that is a great chance to connect with people at the church. And so if you catch David J or any of the ushers can tell you how you can get involved in that. If you go on our webpage, you can see the form to fill out and they'll get in contact with you. Same thing for children's ministry. There are applications out on the deck or online. You can go on and just pray about doing more than just coming to church. Pray about how you can plug in and really connect with others. I know that'll be a really great thing for you. Now let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel. We are moving through the Bible at a rapid clip because I want to cover the entire Bible in a year. And so we looked at 1 Samuel last week. And actually, 1 and 2 Samuel in the original Hebrew Bible were just one book, just the book of Samuel. That's why you might go, why is 2 Samuel called 2 Samuel when Samuel died long before the book happened? Well, collectively, together, the book of Samuel included Eli and Samuel, the last two judges of Israel, and Saul and David, the first two kings of Israel. And so it's all lumped together in one book. When they translated the Old Testament into Greek in the Septuagint, the Greek language made the book a lot longer, and it was too long for their scrolls, and so they chopped it off right in the middle of David's life, essentially. And so we saw in 1 Samuel, David coming up as a boy and becoming a leader and finding out that, you know, Saul hated him. And we see all that drama up until the point where when he's 30 years old, in 2 Samuel, he finally becomes the king of Judah and then the king of all of Israel a little later. But the division is also kind of interesting because of the fact that it seems like it's a different David in the first part, in 1 Samuel, than he is in 2 Samuel. And sometimes we look at it and say, wow, look how power corrupts. Saul started out as a pretty good guy and became a really bad guy. We saw that last week. But when we think of David, we usually think of, wow, the great victories, him killing Goliath, him so heroically sparing the life of Saul, him with his friendship with Jonathan. And boy, we see him and we go, I can see why David was such a hero. Because when we think about this guy, the man after God's own heart, the guy that wrote the hymn book for the people of God, that we still sing many of his songs today, and we go, he was a good guy. But now we come to 2 Samuel, and the story shifts. The story changes drastically, because now we see David in a series of gross failures. Now, the book of 2 Samuel has some great things that David does. many of his incredible military conquests over the Philistines and others happen in this book. We see the strength of conviction and as a warrior, what a great leader he was and all that kind of stuff. We still see his compassionate heart. Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, who was disabled, David had great compassion for him and took him into his own house. There's a guy named Shimei who, when things were going against David, he was cursing at him and trash-talking him. And later, when David came back to the throne, everybody wanted to kill Shimei, and David just goes, nah, don't worry about it. Give him a break and forgive him. We see some great things about David, but we see some incredible scandals in his life as well. And one of the things that you cannot escape when you read the book of 2 Samuel is good people are capable of doing some really bad things. Now, this shakes us up a bit, and we tend to want to believe that if we're a good person, we're not going to do bad things. And so when somebody who we think was good does a bad thing, we often end up just deciding, well, either a good person went bad, or I guess they weren't good after all. And we have an easy time categorizing people. The problem is when we look at our own lives and we begin to recognize what we are capable of, that now it causes a disturbing conflict within us. Because I come to Jesus and my heart is after God and I really want to serve him. And then I see that I failed. I begin to notice that, wow, I didn't think I could do something like that. And so I have one of two choices. Either I just decide, well, I've blown it and I'm done. Or more often than not, I start becoming judgmental of others and I start trying to find other people who are worse than I am so I can feel better about myself, graded on the curve. Or I become a phony and a hypocrite where I'm doing horrible things and I'm not facing up to it. I continue to be deceptive and hypocritical because I don't want anybody to know who I really am. All of those choices are horribly destructive. There are some people who give up on God because of their own failure. There are other people who serve God as complete phonies. There are other people who think they're so spiritual that they point the finger at others and judge them constantly. And all of these are a misunderstanding and really an abuse of the gospel. And so one thing that God does, he never candy coats his people. When he tells the story, he tells it like it is. And so for many people, we really struggle when we read 2 Samuel. Because we go, wait, I thought David was a good guy, and he does some horrible things. Many of them, a series of crucial mistakes that he happens to commit, and we see what happens with that, and it shakes us to the core. It forces us to reassess, wait, who is David anyway? A man after God's own heart? A gross sinner who should be discarded? What's the deal with David? So as we look at 2 Samuel, I want to go through and point out, in this case, seven different serious failures on David's part. Seven times that the book of 2 Samuel tells us David really made a bad, bad decision. And we're going to find out that good people are capable of doing really bad things. So the first one I'll just point out is in chapter 3, when it just kind of casually mentions when David was ruling. You know, David had become, by this time, the king over Judah, the southern tribe. But the rest of the north had made Ish-bosheth as king. And so he was one of Saul's sons. And so Abner, who was Saul's general, had kind of pulled off a military coup and put Ish-bosheth in as a figurehead leader. David was a king in Judah. Well, later David's going to become the king over the whole nation. But here in chapter 3, it's just mentioning that while David was ruling Judah from Hebron, it lists some of his wives and some of his kids. And it says, verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. David's winning. He's taking over the entire nation. He's going to bring them together. But sons were born to David in Hebron. And his firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelite. His second, Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, Adonijah, and so on. Lists six wives that he had. Now, he also had a couple other wives that aren't listed here because he didn't have them with him there in Hebron. We know that when you add in Michelle, the daughter of Saul, and you add in Bathsheba, who he later married in the book, and we know that he had at least eight wives. Now, that's not a really good idea. In fact, God had not only told them not to do that, he warned them that when they have a king, that's what the king's going to do, and it's going to hurt the nation, and it's going to hurt them as their leaders would be polygamous. But here, the man after God's own heart, and not only does he have at least eight wives, perhaps more, but he has countless concubines. We don't know how many concubines he had, but when he left Jerusalem, when Absalom was taking over, he left 10 of his concubines there in the palace just to do housework. So you get the picture? David, this good guy, did a really stupid thing by marrying all these women. Now, I really don't understand the appeal of polygamy. Honestly, really? You need more than one? Is that a good idea? Of course not. But according to he was a charming guy, people liked him, his tastes would flutter around and different people that he would fall for. And ultimately, what a horrible thing that he set this kind of example. The man after God's own heart with eight wives and a bunch of concubines. I certainly, but in our country, what chance do you think anyone would have of becoming president if they had several wives? Even if they had several wives consecutively, people go, I don't know. They kind of joke about this because the one guy who is a Mormon who's running for president is one of the only guys in the race who has only been married to one person. But David, our hero, not only a series of women, but he didn't bother even divorcing one before he would take on the other one. This is a bad thing, but it's right in the beginning of the story that this hero, David, made some horrible mistakes. But to God, it doesn't make him a bad guy. That's what blows my mind. God knew all this stuff, as he says, he's a man after my heart. Now, when you skip over to there in chapter 3 later, begins to tell the story of this battle of the generals. Abner was the general of Saul, and he served Saul well all the way until the end. Well, Abner was involved with putting Ishbosheth in as king of the north. David became king of Judah, and his main right-hand general was Joab. Well, Abner realizes Ishbosheth can't lead, and so what he wants to do is make a merger of Israel so that he goes, look, I can bring the northern tribes down, and we'll follow you, David. You can unite the people. David's like, great, that would be awesome. Why should we fight against our own brothers? And so he made this deal that was going to happen. But Joab, the general of David's, didn't like the idea of Abner moving in on his territory. And so he deceived Abner and ends up murdering him. Now you might go, well, What does that have to do with David? Why is this a failure of David's? David doesn't do a thing about it. David doesn't even fire Joab for completely violating that which he was sworn to do to support the will of the king. And yet, look at his attitudes there toward the end of chapter 3. David was really bummed that Abner was dead. And the king said in verse 38 to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?" True. "And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, of whom Joab was one of the three, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." David failed to address the evil that was active in the life of his general. He was bummed, but he didn't fire him. He didn't hold him accountable. He was just bummed. And this is a pattern in David, by the way, that he doesn't speak up for what's right. He doesn't stand up against those who are doing wrong. He becomes very tolerant. And we don't know why, but for some reason, he couldn't. Maybe he thought he needed Joab to continue to fight for him. I don't know. Maybe he thought if he disciplined Joab, that Joab's men would turn on David. Who knows? But for whatever reason, David blew it by just letting this slide, feeling bad, not doing anything about it. Second big mistake that we see him making. Now we see, and he has some great battles, defeats Philistines, and we come to chapter 6, and it's time to bring the Ark of the Covenant home. Remember, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and as they took it, it became really bad luck to them. And they were all getting hemorrhoids and everything, whoever was around it. So they stuck it on a cart and shipped it off, and it ended up stopping at a guy's ranch, and it stayed there for a long time, Abinadab's house. But they didn't want to bring it all the way home yet. But now David says, "Let's go get the ark." So David has studied, and he knows how to transport the ark. The Bible makes it very clear. You get the high priest, you do these sacrifices, they carry it on their shoulders, holding onto the poles that are stuck through the little rings on the side of it. You have a certain worship ritual that you go through as you bring it, as you move it. But he just goes, "You know, the Philistines moved it by a wagon. That seems, you know, in these modern times, I think we can take on some modern methods and let's just do it." David makes a huge mistake. And ultimately, it cost Uzzah his life, who was helping transport it. But he tried to do God's work in man's way. And the result was catastrophic. And so it ended up staying where it was for, again, a while there in Obed-Edom until finally he ended up doing it right and bringing it back home. But again, a failure on his part, a serious failure that cost somebody their life. Now, when you come over to chapter 11, you see one of his failures that he is most notorious for. David was sitting out, looking out his window, and he sees this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, very attractive, and she was bathing out on her deck, which was not a real uncommon thing for them to do back then. And he saw her, and he is like, "Wow, this girl is beautiful." He tells his servants, "Go get her. I want her." Now, as you read the story, you wonder, his armies were out at battle and he was instead staying at home, probably his first problem. But they said, "She's married to one of your greatest mighty men, Uriah the Hittite." He goes, "Well, just bring her to me." He brings her there. He falls for her. He romances her. They have a brief physical encounter. And then he sends her back home, and then she sends word a few months later, "I'm pregnant." "Oh, well, just act like it was your husband. He's been at war the whole time. We're not going to get away with this." So David begins to think, and he figures, "I got to get Uriah back here and have him be with her, and then later we can pretend this 10-pound baby is premature and, you know, pull this off. Well, he brings Uriah home, and Uriah's like, he goes, so how's things going in the battle? Uriah goes, we're doing really well. It's going fine. And people are fighting valiantly. And then he goes, oh, great. Well, hey, before you go back, just go spend the night with your wife, you know, enjoy yourself. And he goes, I can't do that. He goes, you think I'm going to go sleep with my wife and enjoy her pleasure while all of my men are out there risking their lives fighting? And David got him drunk, which all that did was make him go to sleep. Uriah was faithful and went back to the battle, and David realized, oh boy, there's no way that we're going to fool him into thinking he's the father because he hasn't been with her. And so he sends orders to the front lines and says, send Uriah's regiment forward, advance them toward the Philistines, and then tell all of his men to retreat, but leave him hanging out there. And they did that, and Uriah was killed. So now David is not only guilty of adultery, he's guilty of murder. And then worse still, when Uriah dies, David goes, oh, you know, poor Uriah, he was a great guy. And his widow is here, and she's pregnant with his baby, and so I'll adopt the baby, and I'll take her into my harem and treat her as if she's my own wife. This phony, hypocritical pretending that goes on. How horrible. You remember the story. Ultimately, Nathan confronted him, and then everyone knew what had happened. But he was not only an adulterer, he was a murderer in this process. Now we start to feel like, David, you weren't the hero that I thought you were. What in the world happened to you? And we look at him and we act like, wow, I could never do that. That's an awful thing. I'm so much better than David. But be careful, because God looked at David's heart and saw him as being incredibly special. Good people can do really bad things. And that means us too. Now, as we read on through 2 Samuel, it gets worse, if you thought it couldn't get worse. In chapter 13, one of David's sons, Amnon, has a crush on one of David's daughters, his half-sister, Tamar. And he tricks her into coming to his bedroom. He's acting like he's really sick, asks her to fix up some soup. And then when she comes, he tells all the servants, could you guys leave? I just need to be alone with Tamar, let her feed me, and then I'll go to sleep. And then when everyone else is gone, he grabs her and he holds her and says that he loves her, and she begs him not to attack her. And yet he insists. And she's even going, just ask your dad. Maybe he'll even let me be your wife, even though I'm your sister. But please don't do this. And yet this guy, Amnon, the son of David, ends up raping his sister Tamar. And then, like so often when men take advantage of women, he looks at her and he's like, oh, you're not as cute as I thought you were. And he just dumps her and disgraces her. Now you go, but yeah, that's not David's fault. Well, guess what David did about it? His son raped his daughter. Guess what he did about it? Nothing. He did nothing. He said nothing. He took no action at all. I wonder why. Maybe it's because his son knew what he had done. When you have been guilty of adultery and murder, it's kind of hard to take the high road. But his life is spiraling more and more where he allows this horrible thing to happen in his own family. And he can't address it. He doesn't have the high ground to address it. As a result, of course, Absalom ends up taking vengeance on behalf of his sister. It ends up David having to run away from Jerusalem and losing the kingdom ultimately. But he goes on, and eventually the inevitable happens. As David is out in the wilderness with the soldiers loyal to him, it's not enough for Absalom that he won and that he has Jerusalem, but he begins plotting how he can kill his dad and destroy his army. And so he begins to go out and chase him. And Absalom leads all the armies of Israel, comes out, and in self-defense, they end up defeating the armies of Absalom. Absalom was a really good-looking guy, and he had this really long Fabio kind of hair. And he's riding his donkey, and his hair's blowing in the wind, and it catches in the branches of the trees, and he's hung by his hair. I don't know why I love that story so much. I know no matter how evil I am, that's never going to happen. But so then they end up killing him, and Joab does, and his men, and they've won the war. But David does an interesting thing. Even though his men were being killed by Absalom and his army, even though he had been driven from the throne that God had placed him in, now David cares more about the fact that Absalom died than about the fact that they had won the war and now God's will could be done. And this was really confusing to people who were risking their lives for their leader, David. And they began to go, wait a minute, does David care more about his family? Does his sinful, corrupt, ungodly family than he does about us? Than he does about the people of God? And so as he's mourning, oh, Absalom, in chapter 19, Joab went into him, and Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning. All the people were crying. Now they're crying because I can't believe it. Our king prefers his dead dirtbag son to those of us who are faithful. And they went back into the city all quiet. And David was covering his face in verse 4, crying out, oh, Absalom. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. And then Joab said, look, now we know you care more about Absalom than you care about any of us, but get up and go out there and act like a king. Don't let people know what a jerk you are. Get out there and act like you're fine. These people just gave their lives, many of them, for you to have what God wanted you to have. Now you start acting like a king and quit acting like a wimp. And David needed that, and he did. He got up and he went out and acted like everything was fine, and then the people applauded. But how pathetic that this ruler was disloyal to his troops and was loyal to the guy who he felt guilty about, because no doubt he felt like Absalom's messed up because I'm a lousy dad. I gave him a bad example. And so now I'm mourning the fact that he's gone. And I haven't even noticed the big picture that God has just given us a victory because I'm so torn between my sinful son and the people of God that I'm called to shepherd. I'm siding with my son. And thankfully, Joab, who was a tough guy, went in, slapped him around and said, you get out there and you be the king. And he does that. But God, what a horrible decision to make. What a horrible way to live your life. Finally, in chapter 24, we don't have time to go into it a bunch, but David, by putting a couple different passages together, you figure out David wanted to number the people, and his motives were bad. He was prideful. He wanted to brag about how many people they had. And God had told him, no, this is bad. David insisted on doing it. So finally, God in his anger said, fine, number the people. At this point, Joab in chapter 24 comes to him and goes, man, don't do this. It's a bad idea. But David did it anyway. He went directly against God, directly against his advisors. He went with his ego, and he numbered the people. The result was a horrible plague happened to the people. Many people gave their lives because of this bad decision. So you go, wow, what a depressing trip through 2 Samuel. I mean, I used to think David was a good man. And now I'm looking at this and going, he was horrible. He was an awful guy. Which is right? Both. David didn't change from being a good man because he did bad things. David's heart was still set after God, though his behavior often went contrary to that. And believe me, as we talk about that, and God still goes, yeah, I love David, he's a hero, you start to wonder, does it really pay to do good? I mean, if I knew that I could have multiple wives, if I knew that I could kill people, if I knew that I could just ignore things that I don't want to deal with, if I knew I could go against everything that God says and he would still love me and I'd be okay, maybe I ought to do that. And a lot of times when we talk about the fact that good people can do bad things, we feel like, hey, then you can get away with it, right? David did. Well, not exactly. In each case, there were horrible consequences to his bad choices. David's life from the age of 30 on was largely just a tragedy because of these bad choices that he had made. Think about it. The first big failure was having all these wives. Well, if he hadn't had all those wives, his family wouldn't be fighting against itself. One of his sons wouldn't kill another of his sons. One of his sons wouldn't rape one of his daughters. Then another brother wouldn't kill another brother, and you wouldn't have this rebellion in the kingdom and everything. Horrible things happened because of this stupid decision to not be faithful to one woman. The price was going to be paid for it. And then when Joab killed Abner, that was a big mistake. He's like, well, boy, too bad. That really bums me out, Joab. When he let that happen, that became the precedent. In fact, the very next chapter, Ishbosheth is murdered because people think, oh, cool, assassinations are a legitimate thing. David didn't seem too upset about it, so let's just go find somebody we don't like and kill them. And the bloodshed and the horror that resulted from that kind of neglect that caused David to also end up neglecting all sorts of things brought, again, more pain, more misery, more tragedy to David and to the people of Israel. We talked about his choice of transporting the ark using Philistine methods. It cost a good man, an innocent man, Uzzah, his life, because David didn't do God's work in God's way. And whenever we choose to try to do God's work in a way other than God's, people get hurt. Lives are destroyed, and it was in this case as well. And then the whole situation with Bathsheba and Uriah. It's something that not only David would never live down, he would deal with disgusting things like that in his family and among his people for the rest of his life. What could he even say when his son Absalom went in and forced himself on David's concubines? What can you say when you've done in that very spot, you've been guilty of that kind of a deal? How could he hold anyone accountable when he had made this decision? It caused him to lose credibility to the extent that he ended up losing his kingdom for a while. It was not worth it. It was devastating. Not only that, the child that was born died as a result of that. And there is something worse. We read about Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's best friend after Jonathan died. And Ahithophel was David's closest advisor. It says everything that he told him to do just turned out to be the right thing to do. But Ahithophel happened to be the grandfather of Bathsheba. And when he saw what David had done, as his heart no doubt was broken, he waited for his opportunity. And when Absalom started a rebellion against David, Ahithophel sided with Absalom. Gave him great advice, but when Absalom didn't take his advice at one point, Ahithophel was so heartbroken that he went and hung himself, took his own life. David's best friend, who was destroyed by his stupid choice. And David mourned Ahithophel and said, "We were so close. We used to go to the house of the Lord together. How?" Oh. But that's the consequence of these kinds of choices. Then by ignoring Amnon raping Tamar, that gave birth to then Absalom taking it upon himself to kill Amnon, which he certainly deserved to be killed. But then when Absalom ran away because he was afraid, although David didn't do anything to Amnon, he may do something to me. And David, it says in the end of chapter 13, King Absalom, in verse 38, Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. David just wanted to have a great relationship with his kids, but he didn't know how to do that. His choices made it so that he was stubborn and he stayed isolated from the kids that he loved. He felt so guilty about what he had done to his kids, but he didn't know how to repair that relationship. And so ultimately, by letting that sin go on, the result was complete dysfunction from those he loved until their death. The result was his son became bitter and turned the people against him and took over Jerusalem. Man, there were horrible consequences to David's bad choices. And then the fact that he mourned over Absalom's death rather than rejoicing over the fact that they had won the war, God had given him the victory, caused David from that point on to be looked at by the people as just being pathetic. The resulting image that he had with his own people and the way his life ended up ending was tragic as well. Horrible consequences of these things. And then, as I mentioned, he numbered the people, and then a lot of them had to die because of the plague that God put on the people as a result of his sin. So we see good people can make horrible choices. Horrible choices result in painful consequences. Sin really does mess up your life. It's what makes it sin. It's what God's trying to keep us from, is the result of our lousy choices. But let's not forget the rest of the story, that David, despite the sin, the misery, and the pain, God saw him as a man after his heart. None of this shocked God. He knew about it. And if you look at chapter 7, you see the Davidic covenant. David told God, he told Nathan, the prophet, to tell God, "You know, God, I have a really nice house and you don't, so I want to build you a great house." And God told him, and you can compare, some of this comes from 1 Kings as well, as Solomon talks about it, but God said, "You've got blood on your hands, David. I can't let you build me a house. It would just be too ironic because of the things that you've done." But he said, "I'm not finished with you." He said, "There will be a son that you have, and he will build me a house. But more than that, through your seed, I am going to establish your throne forever. The Messiah will come through your offspring." He goes, "You don't need to make me a house, but I'm going to build you a house that's going to last forever." And David responded by just going, "Wow, I can't." And just in a beautiful, starting with verse 18 there in chapter 7, he just unloads and says, "God, I can't believe you would do this, a guy like me. But do as you have said," verse 25, "let your name be magnified forever." See, God had purposes for David. He had made promises to David, and he didn't allow David's failure and the consequential horror that he brought into his own life and the lives of others to hold him back from his grace. Because at the bottom of it all, he knew where David's heart was. And if that's not enough, you go, yeah, but I mean, God said that before a lot of this other stuff, before Bathsheba, before all these other things, Absalom. Well, at the end of the Bible, Jesus makes his final summary of what God thinks of David. And if you look over at Revelation chapter 22, where the whole Bible ends, Jesus has a few words to say. And the last words that he says are in verse 20 of chapter 22, "Surely I am coming quickly." But right before that, in verse 16, check this out, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am," watch those "I am" statements, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Jesus Christ, at the end of it all, is proud to be the offspring of David. Now, what does that tell us? I mean, when we read this book, we realize, man, if we do stupid things, we're going to bring horror into our lives. We're going to be held back from everything that God could do through us. We're going to injure people around us. We turn our lives into a tragedy when we think that we can just live doing what we want instead of what God wants. But, and that's a big one, God has grace toward those who have given their hearts to him. And God, I don't care how anybody else sees you, God sees you as clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's an extremely good thing. Because you may think, boy, I'm not David. I would never do those things. But remember, God knows your heart. He knows what you'd do if you knew you could get away with it. He knows what you've thought about doing in your worst moment. And he is the one who can look at you unashamed. He is the one who sees you as you are and knows your heart. Maybe nobody else will see that, but he does. And his promises to you are irrevocable. And his plan for you is going to take place no matter what you do. And if you take away something from 2 Samuel and the tragic life of David in many ways, take away this. First of all, just because you do bad things, it does not make you a bad person. Being bad or good is just simply on whether your heart belongs to him, whether you've given your life to him, whether you desire to walk with him. Your failure does not disqualify you from being one of God's people. And when you see other people fail, remember the same thing. Don't write people off and disqualify them because they have done gross things. Feel bad for them because their gross things are going to give them a gross life. There's no doubt about it. There are consequences to sin. No doubt about it. And yet, at the end of it all, when the story has been told, we all stand or fall based on where we stand with Jesus Christ. Based on whether he is our Savior, whether our hearts are set after him. Maybe you feel like a long time ago, you just made yourself so you blew it so bad that I guess I'm just done. And other people are more than happy to make you feel that way and to disqualify you by making you feel like you're just a bad person. You are not a bad person based on what you do. That doesn't make you a bad person. Now, yes, you've endured many tragedies in your life and will yet endure tragedies if you continue to do what you want to do instead of what God says to do. Your life will be a tragedy. However, at the end of it all, ultimately, it's whether or not Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Whether or not you have entrusted your life to him, that's really all that matters in the scope of eternity. Because you can have the opportunity, like David one day, to stand before God and to say, it was a rough ride, but my heart is after you. And I receive the righteousness that Jesus Christ provided for me. That's the life that he has for us, and ultimately that's all that matters. Don't make stupid decisions and think you're not going to pay for them. You will. But don't let that stand between you and God. Because every one of us, if we had to wear on our forehead the sins that we've either committed or wanted to commit, we'd realize how much we have in common. Ultimately, we all need a Savior. David did, and we do. Let's not miss that. Let's pray. God, thanks for reminding us today that even really good people can do really bad things. And though they will suffer consequences of those bad choices that are catastrophic at times, still your promises remain sure. And you see us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And for that, we thank you. And Lord, as we now partake in communion, those elements that remind us of the body and blood of our Lord that was given for us, by partaking in communion, we are all acknowledging that we have one thing in common, two things really, our sinfulness and his righteousness. Thank you for allowing your Son to become sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, this means so much. Your sacrifice can give our life meaning, can turn around the tragedies of life and turn them into victories. And we're just so grateful to you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.